I want to read you a story, too, because 2 weeks ago, I went to a conference out in Louisville. I have family from Kentucky, and they make fun of me everywhere I say it, so I'm self-conscious, but you guys get that. And so I was hearing a sermon, and they give around a bunch of free books, and I was just walking through, and this person handed me this book, and I said, all right, cool, I'll read this, maybe. And I picked it up, and so happens that the guy that was preaching right after that kind of referenced this book, and he started tearing up at some of the stories. I'm like, sweet, I really got to read this book. And it's about John G. Patton in the 1820s. He was a missionary to Vanuatu. So if you're looking at Australia, if you kind of look up into Oceania, those islands, Vanuatu's up there, and he became a missionary to one of those islands, the first missionary, in fact. But at the beginning of the book, he actually starts writing about his dad, and who his dad was to him, and how his dad led him to the Lord and showed him devotion to the Lord. And his dad left this amazing legacy in his life, one that I envy. And he writes about his prayer life, the way he reads the Word and his devotion to it. He said, out of his 77 years of life, I never saw my dad stop praying, put it on hold, do something else. This was always what he did first. And so he writes about that. And John G. Patton, it's his autobiography, he's writing about his dad. He says, none of us, he's one of 11 kids, none of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry to market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And I love, when I read that, the first thing I thought, I want my kids to say that about me, right? Nobody in here would kind of pass like, that's not for me. I don't want to be known as that kind of person. I want that legacy. I would love for my boys to say that about me and my walk and my prayer and Kelsey's. And I had this thought, what gets me there? What do I have to either let go of or start doing to start being a person like that? Because if you go through that list again, I don't know if you heard it again, it says, no business, no friends, no sorrow, no excitement ever got in the way of my Father leading us to prayer before God and worshiping Him. Now, when I looked at that list, I go, I have let each one of those things come between me and the Lord before. You probably have too, whether it's friends or excitements or busyness or our job, our work, everything kind of, we allow it to come before us. It distance ourselves from God. And so I'm asking this morning, how do we have a legacy like John G. Patton's dad? How can we get to that place? Because I want it, and I know you want it. I know you would say, that is a life well lived. And that's something I want too. I want to help us answer that question. How do I have a legacy like that? How do I have a devotion to the Lord that is unrivaled and unmatched? Not that I'm comparing with other people, but that I am so in love with the Lord that this is the result of my life. That when they come to describe my life, they describe my prayer life and my devotion to Him. That's first and foremost. I want that to be for us. And I know most of us when we sit here go, but that's not my legacy I'm living right now. Some of you are and some of you have been and do, and we would say that. And some of us in here probably wrestle with it. And I want us to know, how does the Lord going to help us march to become like that? And so this morning, the thesis really of this message that we're working with today and walking through this morning is that I'm calling us all to be proactively hope or to expect the full measure of God's grace to be lavished upon us as we practice holiness with full assurance of Christ's resurrection. I'm calling us to proactively hope that the full measure of God's grace will be lavished upon us as we practice holiness with full assurance of Christ's resurrection. That's a lot. It's a mouthful. Sink your teeth into it. We're going to work it through this morning. But before we do, I'd like for you guys to pray with me, beseeching the Lord for His help and His guidance. Heavenly Father, we ask for You to be a God as You've described Yourself to be holy and to be powerful, to be a guide unto us, to be a lamp unto our feet that You've given us in Your Word. And so, Father, we ask for Your Spirit to be the teacher this morning, to correct, to challenge, to encourage, to strengthen, or to turn around all of our hearts. Whatever it may be, God, we offer ourselves up to You and ask for You to be in this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of 1 Peter. If you want to jump there, open up your phone, pull out your Bible, I want you to follow along. Now, if you have the NIV, that's what you primarily use. I use the ESV. This is one of those passages where words really don't line up. There's a really different, not just order, but usually word choice as well. I'm going to work with you to try to make sure it harmonizes well, but it all says and means the same thing. And so we're coming into 1 Peter. We're following after Jim's message last Sunday where he was talking about salvation. And in fact, he was talking about the hope of that salvation. The book of 1 Peter has a lot to do with hope. But let me define hope for us, just to give us a good, clear understanding when each time this word is said, what it references. Because we often have trouble distinguishing it from faith. Faith and hope are two separate things, but they're two sides of the same coin. This is what I mean by that. Faith believes in what is. Hope believes in what will be. Faith trusts God for what he's done. Hope trusts God for what he will do or what he will bring. And so faith and hope both trust God, just in different directions, if you will. Faith looks back. Hope looks forward. And so 1 Peter is spending our time looking forward. Peter's saying, look forward, look forward, look forward. Why? Because the context in which the book is being written is to people in extreme persecution, hardship, in exile, as we're going to read, where the gospel is not celebrated, it's ridiculed. Where Christians aren't accepted as a part of the culture, they're ostracized to be outside of it. They are banished. It's like if you were in Nazi Germany. If we were Christians, we would be Jews then with an orange star on us. Easily identified, poked fun at, and said, no thank you. Peter's writing to people in and amongst that. They don't have like a cross on their shirt, but they might as well. They're living in exile. They're living with hope being challenged or hope that is fleeting. And he's writing them to encourage, enjoy the salvation that you have. Namely, that salvation is both past, present, and future. That you have been saved, what Christ did on the cross, the penalty of sin has been paid for. That you are being saved in the likeness and image of Jesus. We call that being sanctified or sanctification. And that you will be saved in full at the coming of Christ. And so Peter is writing to people who are sitting with the question, how do I continue enjoying this salvation? And yet when I walk outside of these doors, it's really hard to enjoy because I'm not enjoyed. I'm not valued. What I believe isn't celebrated. It's a lot like our day and age, and it's becoming more and more like that, and I pray it becomes more and more like that because we get a glimpse of what that does for us. And so this is where we pick up. If you want to enjoy this salvation and live with it, celebrate it, and not leave it, and that's the key, and not leave it, this is what he says. Verse 13 of 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main imperative, the main action that we're being told in this passage comes halfway through. It says, set your hope fully. Now, back in verse 2, when it mentions hope, it's a noun. It's referencing Jesus. So, set your hope in verse 2 is in the person of Jesus. Now he says, set your hope action. It's a verb here. That's in the Greek. And so what he's conveying is set your expectation. That your hope is something you expect. Now, we have a lot of expectations in our life, yes? Would you agree? From what I'm about to eat to who you've married, what you want to do today, the job that you want, the outcome and the trip you're going to take. We have expectations left, right, and center. Now, what are the most important expectations? For the most part, we kind of gauge them. What I hope is that your most important expectation isn't what you're going to eat in an hour. That's really short-sighted, if that's your main expectation and what you're thinking. Because what Peter is saying here, you want to survive the world that you're living in, your main expectation, the most powerful thing in your mind, is what's coming. In fact, so much so that you believe it, you expect it to be here. It's not an, I guess it's coming, it is coming. And why is that so important? What he's actually trying to tell you and me is that the place and position that you are in currently, the life that you have, the struggle with sin, the persecution you get on the outside, it's not going to last. This will end. As it is now, it won't be forever. And so that's what he's saying, is if you want to enjoy this salvation, if you want it to celebrate it in your own heart, set your expectation on the grace that is coming with Jesus. What is that grace? And what is that coming? That's the second coming, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming back. He left, but he is coming. And it is a guarantee, so much so that our expectation is on that fully. And yet when I kind of sat and thought about this, and you're probably doing the same right now, I haven't expected that recently. I've expected other things. There have been other things I've either expected or wanted or looked forward to, not the coming of Christ, not the end to what's going on around me. In fact, I think that what's going on around me pretty much just is. I have to get used to this. This is the way it'll be forever. And Jesus is saying through Peter here, no, it's not. This is not how it's going to be, brothers and sisters. And so he clarifies, how then do I set my expectation on what will be? What do I got to do? Well, he says that in the first part of verse 13. He gives us two things that change this verb and give us direction for it. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Or in the Greek, it literally means pull up the loins of your mind or gird up the loins of your mind. What that is a reference to is back in this time, the men and women wore robes all the way down to your feet. And so if you're going to live and be active and do things, if you're going to move and run, you got to pull those up. And you got to cinch them up into your belt. Gird means kind of tie into your belt. It's an Old Testament reference. Back in Exodus, when the Jews are being called to leave out of Egypt, the Lord says you need to eat, celebrate, but have your shoes on. Be ready to move. Be ready for action. So this is where that proactive idea is coming for us. If we want to enjoy this salvation, we need to be proactive by removing what hinders us from enjoying it. And specifically, what hinders me from seeing and expecting the future coming of Christ and the future salvation that will come? So what hinders? What holds me back? Well, he says that here in the next part, being sober-minded. Sober-minded, it's a metaphor. He's referencing drunkenness, that when you become drunk or become high, you lose cognitive ability. You don't see things clearly. And so what he is advocating is for us to look forward to the future. In order for you to do that, remove what hinders and tune your eyesight and your mind to what's coming. How do I do that? Well, what gets in my way? What hinders? It's sin. Sin that so easily entangles. See, let me read this. This is from my commentary sums it up. He says this, and in expecting this hope that's coming, is that believers are to be totally in tune with God's plan and history, so much so that they set their hope on the future and live in light of that day. People who look into the future and want to live completely in light of God's will do not want their eyes to be blurred by sin or any other distraction. If I have a hard time expecting that Jesus is coming and that his grace will do away with what's around me, if I'm having a hard time grasping that, wanting it, or even thinking it's coming, I have sin. I have sin that's clouding my eyes, that's blurring my vision. I can't clearly see what is coming. And that's why this point in the first part, if I want my hope to grow, if I want my expectation to be there, then God's plan needs to be clear in my mind. What is God doing? Because as far as I'm looking, if you're just going to take it by today, it's really hard to tell what God is doing looking at what's happening today. And Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, look a little bit beyond this day. Look at the day to come. We don't like doing that. I just want what's coming. All right, just bring it. Just bring heaven. Just come back already. I don't want to wait any longer. I'm tired of living this life. And you know what that's kind of like? When a professional athlete skips pregame. I just want to go to the game. I don't want to warm up. I don't want to get the muscles ready. And I hated it. As an athlete, I've always hated pregame. You would show up an hour, 2 hours early, and you go through the routines, you run the drills, you warm up your arm. I just want to play. This morning, you know what I want to do? I just want to preach. I don't want to worship. God, just let me get to preaching. This is exciting. I just want to go to it. The Lord says, no, I want you to wait, and I want to prepare you for what's coming. I want to prepare you for what's coming. And so part of what we need to understand is our place in history as we stand today is a preparation for what's coming. For when Christ appears, his redemptive work will be fully realized in all of us. And he grants us full salvation through the deliverance of sin, glorification of the body and soul, and the knowledge that he will be in our midst forever. And that's what that grace is. What grace is coming? That we will be in God's presence forever. He's kind of given us certain things here on earth to know what that is and what it's like. We have the family and we have the church. We have two things that exist and won't change. Lord willing, every Sunday church is coming and I get to see you, brothers and sisters. I get to be in your presence. I get to learn and experience and grow and cherish our relationship. And the other thing, the family, every day I get to go home to Kelsey and the boys. I look forward to that. I cherish it. I love it. And so I look at those two things and I see that's what's coming. That the presence of Christ, I will be with him in his holiness as he is holy for eternity. It won't fade. It's not passing away. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So what do I do until then? In fact, what can I do to help reinforce this image? Yeah, I know I'm supposed to remove hindrances so I can run and ready for action in this world. What am I supposed to do in the meantime, God? Well, Peter opens up and he reads verse 14. We find out what God's plan is. God intends for us to receive the grace of holiness by becoming holy. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the meantime, be holy. That's essentially what he's saying. While you're waiting for holiness to come, be holy. But there's a really important part. That first phrase is unique. He says, as obedient children. This is an action. This is a state of being he's presenting. It's Peter's way back in verse 2 and again in verse 22. He references obedience. But to what? He's saying, you are already obedient. Why? Because I believe. Because you believe. So he's saying, because you are now a believer, you're a Christian, you're one of God's people, referencing the holiness, that you're becoming holy, what should we do? And you know the first thing he says? Don't go back. You want to escape and endure what's going on around you, this persecution and hardship? You want to get through it well? Well, here's step number one. Don't go back. You think that's an escape, but it's not. This is what he says. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You want to endure the hardship that's around you, the struggle? Don't go back to the way things used to be. Don't assimilate with the world that you're challenged by. That's not a way to escape. That's no good. That's not celebrating this salvation that you have. And you know what he's attacking? This idea of antinomianism. It's a big Christian word to say people who say the law and obedience are worthless at this point because there's just grace. Essentially saying, I can do whatever I want because God will cover it with grace. And he's saying, no, that's not how it works. So he says, if you want to endure this life and celebrate this salvation and enjoy it and thrive under it, he gives us verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And he quotes Leviticus. Leviticus 11:19, you shall be holy for I am holy. If you look in the Old Testament in that phrase throughout this little section, he's giving the ceremonial law so that the Jews can be clean, that they can represent him well. And after the end of each phrase, it says, I am the Lord God. I am the Lord God. I am the Lord God again and again and again. So if I'm to expect what's coming, I'm supposed to practice holiness and be obedient? This is kind of a hard struggle. Because on one hand, it says expect grace, unmerited favor, something that you and I don't deserve. Expect that what's coming. But while you wait, why don't you work? Why don't you practice holiness? Why don't you be obedient? Like, how does this weigh out? How does practicing holiness help me to expect holiness? Because Brother Peter, I have a question. How come Brother Paul says that no one is holy, no one is good, no one thinks good, no one does what's right? How can he say that? And you tell me right here, be holy. How do you reconcile the two? Is there somewhere in here that you can show me were both of these mesh together? And Peter would say, yeah, let's go to Genesis. Because they're both true. Live in this tension, he said, go to Genesis. So brothers and sisters, why don't we go to Genesis 1? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see where it all started. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We're coming into the creation account. God has created everything, and now he looks to man and woman, and he speaks to them. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said to them. And God blessed, grace. Grace always precedes obedience, actions, and commands. Grace always comes first. And so, and God blessed them. But what did he bless them with? What's the blessing? What's the grace? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on earth. What is God's grace to his people? A command to do something. Have you and I ever really thought about whether God's grace is actually his commands? We normally think it's like a gift or a present. Here, have this and enjoy it. And what he's actually saying here, have these rules, have these things to follow and to do. That's grace. I've never really experienced it that way. Why is that so important then? How is God's grace a command, and how is that command supposed to be a blessing to me? Well, what was the command? Let's look at the actual command. Maybe we can interpret this a little bit better. What's the command? Be fruitful, create, fill the earth, multiply, and rule over it. What did God just get done doing? Creating everything, filling everything, and ruling over it. So when you look at this, God's grace is for us to be like him, which is what mimics what verse 27 says, and God created man in his own image. I've created you to be like me, now go be like me. I've created you with holiness, go be holy. I've given you a command to enjoy me by being like me. Walk with me, spend time with me. So we jump back to Peter, and we go, God, how can we expect grace and then practice holiness? What's the point? Be holy because I am holy. Expect me by being like me. Remove what hinders. Remove what's not like me so you can see what's coming and believe that what's around you will not be. That as you are by the grace of God, you will be something greater by the grace of God. He intends for us to receive his holiness, his presence, by becoming holy. And just in case we don't get that, because sometimes we buddy up to God and we kind of take advantage of it, and I think we do from time to time. We know he's a loving God, we know he's gracious, and we might take advantage of that. And so he speaks to verse 17, okay, well, I can get away with some things. I can cut some corners of this whole holy thing. As long as I'm doing an okay job, it'll be fine. But verse 17 comes to reinforce the point. He says, and if you call on him who, as Father, that's the familiar term, in Galatians, it says you have a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, meaning daddy, papa, so familiarity. In case you get too comfortable with that, know this. God judges, this Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, and now he tells us this is how you to live in this world, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear, reverence. That while I'm here, I'm expecting what's coming and I'm taking it seriously. That I respect genuinely who's coming. And I began to think, what does this look like then? What's the balance of expecting holiness and this goodness? Because if left alone, I begin to see God more as that judge and not something I really am looking forward to, right? Like, I don't want to stand before his throne. Let me give you how all this works. Let me go back to the story of John G. Patton. Because his dad, eventually him and his dad had to part ways after growing up in this house. And Patton experienced all this love from his father, this devotion, this spiritual blessing and leadership from his father. But time came for him to go to school. He wasn't going to continue in the trade of his dad. He was educated. I want to go to school. Maybe become a missionary. And so to get to the train, to take him to school, eventually he had to walk 40 miles. This is the 1820s. So there's not much going on. So it's a four-day hiking journey, three nights. And his dad said, I'll walk with you the first 16 miles. And so as they're walking, he says, words were in vain. We couldn't even say anything to each other. My father just held his hat in his hand, and his glowing blonde hair flowed down over his shoulders. And they walked. And then they met the time where they're to part. And the father and the son embraced each other. And the father began to pray. He says, Father, keep my son from evil. Protect him. Guide his steps. And he couldn't get another word out. It says, my father just began to cry and to mumble. And so then he takes off running. He says, I had to run away from my dad because if I didn't run, I wasn't going to leave him. I love him so much. And so I got to the place where I knew he would lose sight of me, and I turned and I collapsed. Eventually, I picked myself up and I went ahead and I saw the dike, which is like a ditch, up high in the hedgerow, and he climbed up to look at his dad, and there was his dad trying, looking out for him, but his dad didn't see him. And so Patton hid, and his father was looking around, still holding his hat in his hand, and eventually his dad began to walk home. And his dad finally went out of sight, and this is what he has to say about this moment in his life, what it means to him to this day. It says, I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had shown me. In my early years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. Not to say it's like being a Pharisee, but out of deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene has not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of His hopes, and that in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow His shining example. That is living in reverent fear, that you've experienced the grace so passionately in salvation, of being freed from guilt and shame, that you live out of that. How dare I try to dishonor a God who's done that for me? That's what he's emulating. My father has loved me to such a degree, I can't let him down. Not just to be a Pharisee because I have to earn it. I don't want to. And so when Peter says in here, be holy for I am holy, you've experienced the holiness of God in salvation. You know the love and the adoration and the affection he has showed us time and time again. If you but meditate on that and remove sin on your life, from your life, you will see it and want it and want to be like it now. Because guess what? This exile, it is hard, it is consistent, but it is going to end. This exile will be over. We will go home. So how can we be so sure that this is God's plan? How can we be sure it's even possible to live expecting grace and practicing holiness and doing a good job at it? See, this command and exhortation to abandon the former ignorances and practices and instead live in reverent fear was preceded by Christ's perfect life and his resurrection. Our hope for holiness has been secured by Christ's resurrection. Look with me in these next verses. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Let me reread this verse given our previous words. While we're in this exile, conduct yourself in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited by your forefathers, with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the holiness of Christ. His holiness is preceding ours. His holiness, he came to this earth and lived perfectly for you and I to be on our behalf. His pure holiness has taken care of it. Let me read you what God's holiness represents. God calls his people to be holy because he is holy. Among God's characteristics, as he has revealed himself, none is more significant than his holiness. Both the Old Testament and New Testament speak about his holiness more than any other attribute. The descriptive of holy reveals God's absolute purity. The adjective describes the state of God and action of God's being. God is sinless, cannot be influenced by sin, and his holiness destroys sin. That was on our behalf. And so Christ came and lived perfectly for us. That we now believe in. That's how we are. Our God's plan and our salvation is secure. This world cannot affect it. In verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. This is a really powerful verse when you look at the Trinitarian view. This is why we believe in Trinity. God exists in three distinct persons, all sharing the same essence. Because what he just said is your belief and love of Christ leads to believing in God. You know God, you celebrate God, you enjoy God because of Christ. And here's our guarantee. God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Isn't that the expectation that we're supposed to have? Glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. My expectations are many. But the Lord is helping to evaluate them and strengthen good ones and sacrifice bad ones so that I expect what's coming. And he's leading me to forego sin so that I can more clearly see what is coming. And now we read this very clearly, that he raised him from the dead. And I go, that's great, it's secure. But you know what also it says on the other side? If you look between the lines, it tells me how Christ lived while he was in exile. Because he chose to be in exile just like you and I exist here in exile. And so how did he conduct his life? Every day he was looking forward to the glory that was coming. Not a day went by, whether busyness or friends, good or bad, persecution ever led to the escape of his mind that glory is coming. That as it is, it will not be forever. And that led him to the cross, to be obedient, looking forward to God's holiness, to being back with it one day. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to do that and to be like that. And may we do so. C.S. Lewis says this, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for this present world were more precisely those who thought of the next. Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, and they've become so ineffective in this one. Our expectation of what's coming leads to how we live and operate and we show the holiness. Because while they were in exile, guess what the Lord was saying? You stand out amongst this world. You're persecuted. They look at you differently. You seem different to them. You don't fit in. Guess what? That's the way it's supposed to be. Holiness sets you apart. That's just their reaction to holiness. But it's a confirmation that you are holy. Because I want to have this impact and this legacy like we read in Patton, so much so that even my prayers can save someone. Let me read you this. After describing his father's prayer life, he gives an example of its power. He said, and this prayer life, and it blessed others as well as ourselves, was the light of such an example. He says, I've heard that in long years after I left, the worst woman in the village of Torthwald, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of suicide was when in the dark winter night she crept close up underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of their wicked ways and polish them as a jewel in the Redeemer's crown. I felt, she said, that I was a burden on this good man's heart. And I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to my only Savior. Brothers and sisters, if our prayers in our own rooms would lead people to Christ, how amazing would that be? And so that father left a legacy of holiness because his mind was on holiness and wanted what was coming more and believed more in what was coming than what was around him. And so that's where we're challenged today to meet. In our exile, do we want and believe and expect more of what is coming than what it is today? I pray that we do. Let's pray. Father God, in your ability to lead us and to guide us, to nurture us and to care for us, Father, I am overwhelmed. I am without words to know what to expect fully, but I know it's holiness. I know it's you and your presence. And so the only thing, Father, I have yet to give and to ask is the same thing you want us all to. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.